7:30 or 7:45 p.m. on Thursday, February 12th, I was with my family, thanks, on an airplane leaving Buffalo. Obviously, about 3 hours later, one of the great tragedies that we've ever experienced in this part of the world occurred for us. We arrived at our destination, going out of town with my family on winter break for my kids, and we finally got to where we were going about 2 a.m. and still were unaware of anything. We went to sleep about 2:15 a.m. About 9:30 or 9:45, I can't remember, I was groggy. My wife came walking in. She was up before I was, and she came walking in to tell me that a plane had gone down in Clarence. And my immediate first thought was like a Cessna, a small plane. She said, no, it was a commercial flight. So I came, you know, kind of cleared my head, went in and started to watch the news as well. And then I thought to myself, I'm going to turn my phone on, and I turned it on, and there was a barrage of voicemails and emails, because obviously our families knew we were, friends knew we were traveling, and at that point, the details were kind of sketchy for people all across the nation. They weren't quite sure if it was a flight that took off from Buffalo and was turning around to come back or whatever. They knew it wasn't near the... So I've got phone messages saying, hey, call us. So we did. And like you, I was having trouble processing it. I spent a good portion of Friday and Saturday on the phone a lot, on email a lot while I was gone, talking with a lot of the pastors here and about what was transpiring. And it was gnawing at me the whole time, just like it was you and just like it is you. Some of you have had friends and or family that may have been on that flight. Some of you have been affected in other ways, maybe work associates. We know people in our church who were supposed to be on that flight who decided to come back the next morning and their work associates went ahead of them on that flight. Some of you have been in the areas where you had to get out and evacuate. And I recognized once I saw this that myself, I'm not much more than a mile and a half as a plane flies from that site as well. Obviously, some of the questions that run through anybody's mind now that we've settled in a little bit run through mine too. And I want you to know that like you, I'm wrestling with this. Just to be honest with you, I'm wrestling with it. Some of the questions that run through our minds when things like this happen is, you know, what do we make of this? How do we comfort people? How do we comfort ourselves in the midst of all of this? Who's to blame? Is God? Why them and not us? The last two airports I've been in, within a few hours of my flight time, I was in LaGuardia sharing a terminal on US Air with the people who went down in the Hudson. And now I'm thinking to myself, I'm 3 hours removed from a flight in my own hometown. So you start asking yourself the question, why them? Why not me? Why not my family? Why them and not somebody else? A lot of why questions that probably you're dealing with, some of you. Those of you who are thinking, pondering it all. Some of us, not really knowing what to say in that regard, usually answer something along this line. When we're talking to somebody who's hurting or whatever, we just kind of say to them, well, it's just a part of God's plan. I'm actually not satisfied with that answer, just to be honest with you. It's not an answer that's particularly satisfying to me. Not because it's not in part true, but it's in part not true. I understand in the sovereign purposes of God that nothing is outside the scope of God's knowledge, Nothing's outside the scope of God's power. Nothing happens that God goes, oh, I didn't see that coming. This is God we're talking about. So I get all of that, and you get that. But if we're not careful, we may lead somebody to a place where when we say to them, this is just a part of God's plan, once everything kind of settles, they start asking this question. So you're telling me that it was God's plan to wreck a plane and kill my family members. So you're telling me that it was God's plan to wreck a plane and kill my friends. I don't think that leads you to the conclusion that you would hope to land in when you think about God, because in your mind you may be thinking to yourself, I'm not sure if that's a God that I want to know. Because it sounds to me like maybe he has a mean streak. I'm just talking out loud because these are questions that are coming into all of our minds, aren't they? We're all asking them if we're honest. Some of us maybe take an overly pious road where we don't actually think about this enough. We don't put ourselves in those positions and think about what's gone on. And so we ask the fundamental question, why tragedy? Why this great tragedy in our midst? I don't know if I know the answer to that question, to be quite honest with you, and I'm not sure how much I'll help you, but I think that God will help you and I if we'll let him today. See, this is one of the oldest questions in human civilization, because as long as humanity has existed, this question of why tragedy has gone on in the minds of humanity. Why is this happening? Why did this happen? Who's to blame? This is all a part of the human experience. And so if that is one of the oldest questions of time, I figure that maybe we'd turn our attention to one of the oldest books of time. And I don't just mean the Bible, I actually mean one of the books in it, the book of Job. Job is not only probably the oldest book in the entirety of the Bible, but it may be one of the oldest books in the entirety of human civilization. And as a result of that, it's interesting that one of the oldest questions of all time is met with one of the books that is the oldest of all time, and they are speaking the same language. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? If you're looking for the book of Job in your Bibles and you don't know where to go, either look in your table of contents, nobody is going to look at you funny for that, or open your Bible about the middle of the Bible. When you do that, you'll probably land in Psalms. Make a left. It's the book to the left of the Psalms, okay? If you say, I made a left, I'm in Esther, make a right. You'll land. It's the book of Job. Now, what I need you to understand about the book of Job is this. There's some setup I need you to understand. Job is wisdom literature. And it's important that when we read the Bible that we understand the genre that the Bible is written in. The reason God gave us different ways in the Bible and different genres is because he meant for us to read them that way, not for us to make everything exactly the same. That's the reason that there is narrative and there is wisdom literature and there is law books and there are pastoral epistles and poetry, all of these things. You know, you have to, apocalyptic literature, you have to look at this in its genre. And this genre is wisdom literature in the book of Job. It's very common in the most ancient of books that we have in human civilization. This is common because it's written as an epic. Now, when you have read probably before, those of you who went to school and paid some attention and didn't just read Cliff Notes, but actually read some of the things you were assigned, you read epics before. And what you find is there's a common formula in the way that epics in literature unfold. You have a prologue, then you have a main body of material, and then you have an epilogue, kind of a conclusion to the epic. And in Job, we have the same exact thing unfolding. We have a prologue in chapters 1 and 2, and then we have a main body, and then we have an epilogue at the very end. And the reason the prologue is so important in literature, and it, you will see in the book of Job, is because what the prologue does is it tells us the storyline. And it gives us the backstory, and it lets us in on things that even the characters themselves that are the actors in the story, real people, by the way, that are the characters in the story, that they don't even know. That we have the opportunity to see that which they don't see, and we see that in the prologue. And so the prologue begins by just commenting on Job and how he's a very wealthy, very blessed man who fears the Lord. And then we're let in on some insight in Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. The Bible says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." Pause right there and look this way. In the original Hebrew language, there is a definitive article. When you hear the word definitive article, it typically is talking about the, all right? The definitive article is in front of the word Satan in the Hebrew language here. So as you would read it, you would read the Satan. The idea there is the word Satan actually means adversary, and this is so old in terms of its writing that Satan didn't even have the proper name Satan. He was known as the Satan, the adversary, at which a later time he began to be known as just the proper name Satan. So that's just an aside. It was free. It didn't cost you anything. I'm going to just refer to him as Satan, but understand that that is the context here. Verse 7, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.' 'Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied." Can you just hear the poison in this? "'Have you not put a hedge around him and had his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well. Then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they're dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you.' At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." So we're introduced to Job, and we're introduced to the greatest, one of the greatest single disaster days that anyone's ever experienced in their life. And then chapter 2 unfolds, and the Satan comes back into the council of the gods, is what it's called in the ancients, but the angels with God, not multiple gods. Comes back into the council or the assembly and says, "Well, that's all fine and well, God, but if I'm allowed to touch Job and afflict him with sores and all that stuff, he's going to turn and curse you to your face." You see, this was a challenge that the adversary was making directly at God. And so we're introduced to Job being afflicted, and then we're introduced to his wife in chapter 2, who tells him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Because the sores on his body were so bad, he was taking shards of pottery and scraping himself with them while sitting on ashes. And then we're introduced to his friends, who in chapter 2, I think to myself as I read it, these guys know what they're doing because they don't say anything. They just sit with him, which is probably the best idea that a friend could have in the midst of tragedy. So that's the prologue, and it gives us the backstory. But after the prologue, for the next 35 chapters of the book of Job, up through chapter 37, we have back and forth dialogue between Job and his friends. Job's friends are trying to give him advice. They didn't just sit with him and say nothing. They started giving him advice, and that's where the trouble came. Because their advice sounded very similar to something like this. Hey, Job, this is just a part of God's plan. It's real similar to the way that their advice sounded. And Job had to work through some of this, and Job's suffering began to increase, and their counsel began to increase. And the problem with their counsel was not that as friends they were giving Job some counsel. The problem was is that their counsel was part true and part not true. Eliphaz, one of the friends of Job, says in Job chapter 5 these words beginning in verse number 17. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. Do you hear what he's saying to Job? What's he saying to Job? You're under the correction of God here. Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. In other words, there's an assumption here, right? For he wounds, but he also binds up, and he injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will befall you. In famine, he will ransom you from death, and in battle, from the stroke of the sword. You'll be protected from the lash of the tongue and need not fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine and need not fear the beasts of the earth. For you'll have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. You'll know that your tent is secure, and you will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many, and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like sheaves gathered in season. And then he's speaking on behalf of all the friends. We've examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. I don't know if you see both the irony and the cruelty in his friends saying to him, hey, I know your kids are dead, but if you'll get yourself together and get right before God, you'll get more kids. That sounds a little harsh to me, a little cruel, but they in their theology were saying, this is just the way that it is. Because the ancients believed a certain way, and it was a very simplistic way. And it, in fact, is the same theology that many of us carry to this day, a very simplistic theology that says this: if things are going good, God is blessing you. If things are going bad, God is apparently trying to teach you a lesson. Now, let me tell you the problem with that theology. It's incomplete. It's not that what I just said is wrong. There are times when things are going good for you that God is greatly blessing you, right? There are times that things are going wrong with you that God is trying to teach you something, that God is disciplining you. The Bible says that that is the case, but it is not always the case. And we make a mistake when we oversimplify the same ancient theology that they had, which wasn't fully correct, was very incomplete. We get ourselves into a conundrum at that point. I don't think Job was altogether too comforted, do you? Job is writhing in suffering. And his friends say to him, if you would get yourself straight before God and learn the lesson that you need to learn, then God will bless you. Because their idea was, you do good, God blesses, or God blesses because you do good. Something's going wrong, God's disciplining you or doing something. Even though that's true at a level, it is not completely true fully. Job then has to contend with his own bitterness that's emerging. Because earlier he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And sometimes we take that and we act as if that's good theology. I'm not so sure that it is, frankly. Because I think as you see this story unfold, you'll find Job saying this very same thing in a different way in bitterness. But his perception of God is one that says, if calamity's coming on me, apparently something's wrong, even though he's struggling to find out what that is, and his friends are affirming that. And if everything's good, then that's what God's doing. And it's a very, very difficult thing for us to be able to understand. But listen to what Job says in Job chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1. He says, I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint, and I will speak out in the bitterness of my soul. Listen to what he says. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Do you hear what he's saying, ladies and gentlemen? Here's what he's saying. That if it's true in my theology that God, you bless good, When everything's good, you're blessing me. When everything's bad, you're correcting me and doing all this stuff. Then maybe it's also true that you've got a mean streak. Because it appears to me that you are spurning the work of your hands in the way that you created me. The Lord gives and the Lord is taking away. You oppress me, but you're smiling on the schemes of the wicked. In fact, he's implying that maybe God has maybe an evil streak. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Listen to this. Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy. This is what Job is saying to God Almighty. Does it make it right? No. Does it make it honest? Yes. And part of the reason I love the Word of God is because you get it all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. You get the raw honesty of people that are dealing with the mystery of tragedy and don't know what to do with it and are getting angry because what Job is doing is ultimately he is blaming God in the midst of all of this. And so this continues on after chapter 10 all the way through chapter 37 where it's back and forth, Job dialoguing, and in his groaning and in his suffering, he's getting more and more bitter, and Job's friends are giving more and more advice, some of which is pretty good when you read it and some of which is really not complete when you read it. And then finally, toward the end of the epic, God speaks. And God says in Job 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, Job. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given more orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place?'" God has something to say to Job, and he's correcting Job. He goes on in chapter 40, verse 6, "The Lord spoke to Job out of the storm again. 'Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?'" And then finally we have Job ultimately responding in Job 42, verse 1. "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked me, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things that are too wonderful for me to know. God, you said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes.' After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'I'm angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" Do you know why Job spoke right? Because he repented of the things that he had been saying all along. You know the end of the epic. In the epilogue, we understand that Job, in the second latter portion of his life, was blessed more greatly than he ever was in the first portion of his life. And that's how the story ends. Children, cattle, possessions. So, you and I, what can we learn about the mystery of tragedy as we look at this epic? As we look at God's very word, maybe the oldest book that we have in the Bible, maybe one of the oldest books we have in human civilization, what can we learn about the mystery of tragedy from these things? I'm going to give you four things. Here's the first. If you're a note taker, this is a good place to start. God created a free world, And freedom involves risk. You're going to have to stay with me. I'm going to ask that everybody in this room, that you're all in. Because you need to hear this. And I've already prayed, whatever I'm saying that may not be consistent with the truth of God, I hope you forget it. For I hope you forget every word of that. But whatever I'm saying that's consistent with what God has said, I want him to write it on your heart. But you got to be all in. What do we learn about the mystery of tragedy? The first thing is that God created a free world, and freedom, ladies and gentlemen, involves risk. You see, what we see in the prologue of the book of Job, we see Satan roaming to and fro on the earth. Well, that's interesting because Satan, the adversary, is a created being, isn't he? Of course he is. What was he created as? An angel, an angelic being. But apparently he was created as a free angelic being because he decided that he would rebel against God because he wanted to be like God. He wanted God's glory for himself. And as a result of that, he is banished and he takes with him a third of the Lord's created beings, these created angels. We would call that bastion of them demons in our vernacular. But you know what is interesting about this whole thing? That it appears God created them free because they made the choice to rebel. When Dr. Burleson talked to us last week about Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, what we saw there was Adam and Eve. And they apparently also were created free, weren't they? Because there in front of them was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God said, I don't want you messing with that, but everything else you can have, you can touch, you can taste, you can see. But they chose in their freedom to rebel against God. And it broke God's heart, and God did in that moment everything he could to demonstrate reconciliation and covering their shame. But they rebelled against God. You see, Satan, what he did here, the adversary, is he went into the throne room, the council of the gods, as it's called here, and he spoke to God and said, really, I want to cut to the heart because I don't think that you are a God of integrity. You see, Job is worshiping you, God, because he's blessed. That's why. Don't set him up as some great example, God, of your greatness and your wisdom. He's worshiping you because he's blessed. And if you let me take away the stuff from around him, he will turn and he will spurn you to your face. And so God allows for it, and Job does not turn from God. He's confused, he's burdened, he doesn't know what to do, but he doesn't turn from God. And then the adversary says, well, we'll test this, because if you let me touch him, he will turn his face from you. When he is finally touched by this himself, he will turn his face from you. And what the enemy was saying, what Satan was saying was this, ultimately, you didn't really create him free. Because he's only worshiping you because of what he gets out of it. So God allows for it. But God created a world that allows for this. Listen closely. God created a world where his ultimate desire was a love relationship with the image bearers that he created, human beings. Remember, we saw last week that God said of all of his creation that it was good. And then when he got to us, he said it was very good. Why? Because we were the image bearers. We had the thumbprint of God on us, the fingerprints of God. We were bearing his image. And as a result of being image bearers of God, we were his treasured creation. And so God created a world where a love relationship could exist. And listen closely. A love relationship can only exist where love is offered a choice. If love is not offered a choice, then we're just automatons, right? Or we're just automatic robot kind of people, right? God creates us to love him. We're forced to do that. We have no option. That's what we do. But that, in God's economy, is not perfect love, because perfect love involves choice. In other words, I can choose to love God or I can choose not to. And when you create a world in which is so complex that it allows for love to be made a choice, then you have by default said that it also involves risk. It's the world he's made. That because God created a world of love, God has created a world of choice. And because God created a world of choice, then we are by default living in a world of risk. It's part of the nature of this whole thing. So here's what that means. You say, well, if that's the case, does that mean that God created evil? Listen very closely. No. God, in the vast complexity of creation, created a world that could be a world of love because choice exists. And where choice exists, risk exists, which means this, that God created the possibility of evil, but free creatures create the actuality of evil. Don't miss that. Because of the world God made, God created the possibility of evil. But free creatures, be they angelic or human, create the actuality of evil. God created a free world, and a free world involves risk. That's the first thing we can learn about the mystery of tragedy. Let me give you a second thing that we learned from Job. There are things going on that we can't see, that we don't know, and that if we did know them, we couldn't comprehend them. There are things that we can't see, know, or comprehend. What do we learn right in the prologue? We learn something that Job doesn't learn, that there is a cosmic struggle going on where the adversary is accusing, and there is a cosmic battle going on between the adversary and the forces of God in heaven, and it is something that Job is never let in on in the entirety of the epic. He never knows it. Ladies and gentlemen, I say this to you lovingly, compassionately, but straightforwardly. If you fail to understand that there are things going on in the unseen realm that you could not know, you can't see, and that you don't have the capacity to comprehend, you are doing that to your detriment. Because you and I, as the scripture lays out for us, are living in a war zone of an existence on this earth. Why else would Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the last chapter of the book of Ephesians, tell us that we need to put on the what of God? The armor of God. You don't wear armor to a ballet. You don't wear armor on vacation. You wear armor in a war zone, and that is where you and I live, ladies and gentlemen. We live in a war zone where there are things going on outside of our ability to see, to hear, or to understand, and we need to be prepared in those instances. We learn that from Job, right? That we can't see, hear, and understand everything. Job never saw this. He never understood it. He never knew what was going on. But do you know what else he didn't know? He didn't know how ignorant he was. Because what God does in the very end, in the climactic end of this epic, is he says to Job, where were you when I made everything? When I put the footers in place for the world? When I told the sea, nope, this is where you stop, you won't go any farther. And he goes on and on for a lengthy period of time. And all, listen, all of God's communication to Job is about the vastness and the unfathomable complexity of the creation of that God has made. That's what he's saying to Job. Why? Because he needs Job to understand that the world he has made is so complex and so unfathomable, but that it has been made so that love can be glorified, because choice will exist and therefore there is risk. But Job, you don't get it. But I do. That's what he says here. There are things going on that we can't know, that we can't see, that we can't comprehend. I agree with Greg Boyd when he talked about that although we as human beings are not omniscient, ever since we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we sure act like we are. We think we can assign a reason to everything. We think we know everything. Job's friends were doing that, weren't they? Job, you've messed up. You've done something that's not right. And that's why you're going through this. Hey, sometimes that's the case, but be very careful of acting like you know everything, particularly as it relates to the mystery of tragedy. You know why? Because for you to exhaustively know anything, it would require you to exhaustively know everything. And the vastness of the complexity of this unfathomable world that God has put together is something beyond our grasp. There are things going on we don't see, we don't know, we don't understand. Let me give you a third reason our third understanding about what we can learn from the mystery of tragedy. We've got to place the mystery of tragedy in the right spot. We have to place the mystery of tragedy in the right spot. This is where we'll fall down if we're not careful. Here's what happens in our epic. Job's friends blame Job for what's happening. Job, if you were right with God, here's what would happen. Job blames God for what's happening. And when God finally speaks at the end of this epic, God says to Job's friends, "You are not right. This is not because of Job." And he says to Job, "You are not right blaming me." That's what it says. He says it very clearly because Job repents of having blamed God in this situation. So it's very important, ladies and gentlemen, that we understand where to place the mystery of tragedy. And as I see it, we've got two locations that are primary in the way that we view things. One is saying, we blame God. God, I don't know why you caused this plane to crash, but you did. And I don't get it. And I'm bitter for it. This, God, is your fault. That's the first place we can offer blame. Some will say, because they have a faith in God, even in the midst of not knowing, which, by the way, is ultimately what Job showed us. That even though he had a wrong theology, he still believed in God. He still followed him. He still worshiped him. Not because of his theology, but in spite of it. I think it would be fair to say that God actually appreciated Job's honest heart more than the counsel of his friends. So we can choose to place the mystery of tragedy in God and say, God, this is your fault. Or we place it where I believe God helped Job to understand where it lies. We place the mystery of tragedy in the unfathomable complexity of the world that God has made. That because God has chosen in his sovereignty and in his wisdom to make a world that enables there to be such a thing as love, because his ultimate desire is a genuine, not a fake, not a robotic, but a genuine love relationship with humanity that says, I love you and you have the capacity to love me back. That involves choice, and wherever there is choice, there is risk when you create freedom. With freedom, there is always risk, but God has deemed in his sovereignty that it is worth it. That is where I choose to place the mystery of tragedy. There. Not blaming God. I want to give you a fourth thing. This is not in the story of Job, but it is imperative that you understand it. You cannot properly understand God without seeing Jesus. Please don't miss this. You cannot properly understand God without seeing Jesus. Let me explain. Some of us have a mindset that has an Old Testament God and then there's Jesus. It's like two different, you know, schizophrenic personalities of the same God. No, that's not it. Because in our minds, what we rush to in tragedy, we rush to, how could this big, powerful God do all of these things to us? But in the back of our mind, we're saying Jesus would never do this. But do you realize what Jesus said in John 14? When Philip asked him this question, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been with you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Paul testifies to the church in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of God, the firstborn over all creation. And then later in those same verses, he says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood that was shed on the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd offer this to you. I'm not sure that I can fully answer the question about the mystery of tragedy, but I can say to you this. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's clearest statement that the risk of love is worth it. You can't have a clearer statement that the risk of love is worth it than God putting skin on and dying in a self-sacrificial love for humanity. Because it is God's desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do everyone do that? No. But it is God's heart that everyone does. God is not willing evil into existence. In the cross, he says, I am willing evil out of existence. I am saying goodbye to evil. I am overcoming evil in the cross. I am taking evil on myself because I am the only one who can correct this problem. I am doing this for you because I deeply, deeply love you. What we see when we see Jesus is this, ladies and gentlemen. The character of God is unquestioned in his love for humanity. So when we come to this mystery of tragedy, and we ask ourselves the question, where do I place this? I must give this to God because maybe God has a mean streak. No, he doesn't, because when you look into the face of Jesus Christ, you see the love that is unlike any other love in the history of the world as we know it, in this or any other universe. This is a God in Jesus Christ that demonstrates his heart is loving toward the world. When you look into the face of Christ, it shows you something very dramatically different, and that is how we are supposed to look at God. That is why God revealed himself in Jesus Christ, so that we could look at God with skin on. This is what God looks like. When you do that, it reshapes everything for you. Why didn't God stop this tragedy? He's powerful enough, right? Why didn't he do it? Because if he's powerful enough to do it and he didn't do it, it means he's got a mean streak. It means that maybe he's part evil. Because if he could have and he didn't, that's not very nice. Could he have? Listen closely. Of course. But if God were to prevent every single tragedy that happened, he would confirm the accusation that Satan made in the council all over again. God said, I've made a world like I've made it, so that love might show itself to the glory of God. But with love comes choice, and with choice comes risk and everything that's associated with it. And in the vast complexity of the way in which God has made everything, God has chosen to say that I won't override what I've done, because what I did was right and worth it. And he says to us, implies to us in the scripture, you don't get that now, but you will. Because one day, we will fully know, even as we are fully known. One day on the other side of all of this, when we get parachuted out of the war zone, we will look back and we will say, God, you are brilliant.
I had no idea your wisdom. I had no idea, God. We'll be saying exactly what Job was saying. God, you're right. You've always been right. You're right now. And this just glorifies you. You were right all along. For me, the only response when I get a picture of God, because I'll be honest with you, I'm learning with you today. I'm wrestling and learning right alongside of you. I'm talking out what I'm working through. But my only response to a God like that is worship. It's the only response I know. So pray with me. Father, we're overwhelmed at the greatness of your being, and we acknowledge that you are God, we are not. We affirm the words of Job. You're right. And we don't fully understand right now, God. We don't understand the mystery of tragedy, and we don't understand the vastness of the complexity of the world that you've made and how you've done it. But God, what we do understand and what we do trust is your character revealed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus wouldn't crash planes to teach people a lesson and to make a point. That Jesus showed a self-sacrificial love that died for the sake of the world, that the world might come to know him. But that God, you don't override the system you've put in place because you've seen fit to call it good, and that ultimately we'll get it. So God, we pause to worship you in the glory of who you are, thanking you for all that you are in Jesus' name. Before you walk out, there's a couple of things I want to mention to you. One is this. What's our response? How do we comfort people in the midst of this? What do we say to them? And I guess maybe what we learned today is this. Is maybe what you know is not that important. But how you love, that's everything. We're Christians. That's what we do. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ is that he said that the world that he created with all of its complex, unfathomable vastness, so that love may exist, that in the cross of Christ, God has said, it is worth it. It is worth it to do this. So our response to those in the midst of tragedy is to love them. Love them. And maybe another response for us, while you've said, well, what's the answer to the mystery of tragedy? I have no idea. But at least maybe we are thinking along lines now that are consistent with how God has revealed himself in his word through his son. And that we understand that we don't have to place the mystery of tragedy blaming God, but that we can place the mystery of tragedy in the infinitely complex and unfathomable vastness of the world that God has chosen to make because he deemed it good that love would be able to be loved back and be complete, because love would require choice, but choice requires risk. And as a result of that risk, we live in a war zone, but God has said it is worth it, and you and I will get that on the other side. We'll understand it on the other side, even when we don't right now. But that is where the mystery of the tragedy needs to lay. And then thirdly, because we live in this kind of world, you and I are not promised tomorrow. And if you do not really know what it means to have turned from your sin and self and placed your undivided faith, trust, and loyalty in God through His Son, Jesus Christ, then this is your wake-up call. That God loves you. That God wants you to know Him, and He's done everything that He can do to make that possible. But you have a choice. And if you want to choose Christ, I hope when we walk out of here that you come by the fireside room and you say to one of the pastors in there, I want to know Jesus. And let us put you with somebody that'll help you on that journey. Father, at somewhat of a loss, because I'm a little more awed of you today than I was yesterday. And that's good. God, I pray that you would help us as a body of believers to be healed in the beautiful balm that is the Word of God. To let the truth, God, of your Word cascade over us and wash fear from us. Wash bitterness from us. And that, God, you would make us instruments of blessing. That where there are ashes, there will now be beauty. Use us to love well in the midst of tragedy, to love, to encourage, and to think well of you, because God, you are good. And you have demonstrated a self-sacrificial love that we will never fully comprehend. But God, we agree with you. We agree with you. It's worth it. Even when we don't get it. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.